This morning's scripture comes to us from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, starting in verse 15 and continuing on through verse 26. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released them for them, Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Thank you, Pat. Thank you, Warren. Thank you, Lindsay. As Lindsay said, my name is Gordon Fleming. So I was here 2 weeks ago, and I tried to ignore it then. I'm not going to ignore it now. The last two times that Lindsay has introduced me, see, Lindsay always tries to have these like power plays over me, and this has been our friendship for 20 years. And so the last two times I've been here, he said, "This is Gordon Fleming, one of our former assistant pastors here." Not that Presbyterian church polity matters, but I was an associate pastor, okay? So I was actually on the session. I was an elder at this church. I wasn't just some nobody that just showed up. And so just to be clear, I was here for about 3.5 years. My wife and 4 kids, they're not here this morning. I know many of y'all, and many of y'all know us. For those that I haven't met, we love this church. This has been and was a great place for us, and so I'm so happy to be back. I've not preached here in 7 months. I've not administered communion in 7 months, and so hopefully I can knock the rust off here at Midtown. And so, but it's great to be back. A few months ago when Lindsay came to me and gave me a few dates and asked me if I wanted to preach at Midtown, and this one worked out, I said, "Well, great. What are you going to be preaching through? And I can just preach in whatever series that you're preaching on." He said, "No, man, preach whatever you want." And I said, "Well, look, I don't want to, you know, disrupt what you're doing. So just tell me what you're doing, and I'm going to jump in and preach on the sermon series that you're doing." And he said, "Well, we're preaching through the book of Esther." And I said, "Matthew sounds great." And so this morning we're looking at a passage in Matthew, one we've been going through in our church, a sermon series just like we did 3-4 years ago here at Midtown, a sermon series on the book of Matthew at our church back in Charlotte. And a few weeks ago I was struck by the passage that we just read. It was one that all my life I'd heard about and just kind of glanced over and moved on, but there's something significant. So it's something I wanted to share with you this morning. It's something that takes place in the last few hours of Jesus' life, as we just read. And if you know anything about the gospel accounts, when you come to the end of the gospels and when you come to the end of Jesus' life, everything looks really, really tragic. Everything looks excruciating. The things that Jesus went through were unbearable, because if we pay attention to what we're seeing, we're on the front row for the most unjust, tragic thing in human history. It looks like a complete dumpster fire, because we're reading about the betrayal and the death of God. That's exactly where this thing's heading. There's no alternate ending. That's where we're going to. There's no other way to get around it or dress it up. And as we read about the last few hours of Jesus' life, when we read about a passage like we just read right now, it looks like it's a complete catastrophe. That it's nothing less than a tragedy. At least that's how it looks at first glance. And so this morning we come, as we read, as Warren read, or as Pat read, to a passage that is confusing and troubling, to say the least. So much so that when Kara texted me this week and said, "Hey, what passage are you going to be preaching on?" When I sent her the passage, she responded back and said, "Hey, I think I'm reading the wrong passage here. I'm not sure this is the one that you intended for us to go through." And I said, "Nope, that's the one." So let's recap exactly what's going on. Jesus has been betrayed, and he's been arrested. He stood a completely unjust trial, and our passage picks up saying, at the feast. Now, the feast that they're talking about here is the Passover feast. And at the Passover feast, as a gesture of goodwill, the Roman governor who was occupying Israel at the time would release a prisoner. And this person, the prisoner that they would release, would not of the be of the governor's choosing, but of the people's. And we don't really know how the person is chosen, but if this passage is any indication, it seems to be a lot like the show, the game show, The Price is Right. And so I loved The Price is Right growing up. Bob Barker was the host. Now it's Drew Carey. And if you know about The Price is Right, on the game show, the contestants would look at certain items that were on the stage and were brought up, and they would try to guess the price of the items. And whoever guessed the closest or was on the exact price, they would win the item that they were bidding on. And inevitably, in every episode, there would be a time when the person would come to an item and they didn't know what to bid, and so they would turn around and they would look to the crowd, and the crowd would start shouting, 200, 250, 350, 300. And so it appears that the choosing of the prisoner to set free, the way the decision is made, it appears that it's the same with the price is right, that the decision is made by whoever is the loudest. And so we need to ask the question, well, who's the governor? And we may have picked up on it in our passage. It's a guy whose name you've probably heard before, a guy named Pilate, a pretty notorious and well-known guy and not a good guy. There's very little that we read about him in Scripture, but there's an allusion made to him in Luke 13 where he apparently slaughtered a group of Galileans as they were worshiping. Other historical accounts mention that at one point, to cover a financial shortfall, he actually pillaged the Jewish temple treasury to make budget, and the Jews got so angry that they began to protest and they began to riot. And so Pilate sent soldiers in disguise to the crowds and beat the rioters to death. And so you could say that in Jerusalem and really in Rome, the approval rating of Pilate was actually pretty low. He was a man who was known to quickly shed blood and save his own skin no matter what the cost. And that's what makes our passage this morning even more interesting. Because what we've just read, we have a man who has a penchant for violence who has made it known he doesn't want it here. A man who has a reputation for killing the guiltless is pretty adamant that he has no interest in shedding innocent blood. And why is that? Well, in verse 14, right before our passage this morning, we're told that Pilate is greatly amazed with Jesus. Other translations say that he's impressed or that he admired him. In verse 18 of our passage, it tells us that he knows the only reason that Jesus is even before him is because the chief priests are jealous of him. We're told also in our passage that his wife sends word and says, "Leave Jesus alone. I've been troubled by this man. He is a righteous man." Pilate clearly doesn't believe that Jesus deserves to die. And so Pilate comes up with a plan. He tries to find a loophole. Given the fact that they've got this tradition of releasing one prisoner to the crowd, he will give the crowd no option but to beg for the release of Jesus, because he will make them choose between Jesus and possibly the most notorious criminal in all of Jerusalem. So let's meet Barabbas. Now, full disclosure, as I've talked with Kelly or folks back in Charlotte, this actually even happened last night, and people have asked me what I was going to preach on this morning on many occasions. I call Barabbas Barnabas. Barnabas is another guy in the New Testament. So undoubtedly, I'm probably going to call him Barnabas this morning. So hopefully that won't distract you too bad. I am talking about Barabbas. So heads up there. But like Pilate, there's very little that we know about Barabbas. All that we have is what's mentioned about him in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. In our passage this morning, we're told that he's a notorious prisoner. In Mark's account, he tells us that he's a rebel and a murderer. Luke tells us that he's an insurrectionist and a murderer, and John tells us that he's a robber or an insurrectionist. And in Acts 3, Peter calls him a murderer, and that's all we have. There's no other mention of him in church history, and so all we can really guess about Barabbas is that he was a religious Jewish zealot, that he hated Rome, that he led a revolt, and in the process probably killed a Roman soldier and was on death row awaiting his sentence. But if we look closer, we can see another hint as to who he was and to what drove him to do the things that he did. And we can actually see it in his name. In the Bible, a lot of times, and you see this with the disciples, people are oftentimes identified by their father. We see this in Matthew 4 when Jesus is calling his first disciples. And we're told in Matthew 4, verses 21, it says, "And going on from there, Jesus saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John in the boat with Zebedee. James the son of Zebedee. We see this again in Matthew 16, and this is right after Peter confessed that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Savior, the King. And we have a picture of how the original language would have worked here. And this is what Jesus says. This is Matthew 16, verse 17. It says, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah.'" Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of John. Now look at Barabbas' name. Bar, son. Abbas, Abba. Abba is the Greek word for father. His name is son of the father. And notice this, there's no name. No one's mentioned. It's super generic. There's no father. He's a nobody. He has no lineage. He had no place. He had no real identity. And he spent his entire life trying to figure it out. You know, there's nothing more powerful as a driver in our lives than our sense of identity or lack thereof. As I think about the power of identity in our lives, one of the clearest examples I've ever seen of this is in the movie Blood Diamond. Now, this is an example I've shared before here at Midtown. This is one of my favorite pictures of identity. Blood Diamond is one of my favorite movies. I completely recommend it. But it's a movie that came out in 2006, and it's a movie about the Civil War and the conflict diamonds in the African nation of Sierra Leone. One of the main characters is a fisherman by the name of Solomon Vandy, and he's a hardworking man who loves his wife and his family. And early on in the movie, rebel forces invade their village and kidnap his oldest son, Dia. And throughout the rest of the movie, there's a running subplot of the progression of Dia moving from this sweet little boy to becoming a ruthless child soldier. And you see it happen through the confusing of his identity. These men tell him, "You are weak." They tell him the only way that you're ever going to become anything is to become one of these soldiers, and they expose him to and eventually force him to do terrible things. And we see Dia no longer being a little boy who loves his daddy and who wants to be a doctor, but he becomes a ruthless killer. He becomes a murderer. Towards the end of the movie, Dia is reunited with his father, and there's a scene where Solomon and Leonardo DiCaprio's character are looking for one of these blood diamonds that Solomon has buried. And as they are looking, Dia grabs DiCaprio's gun and turns it on the two men. So even though he's been reunited with his father, he doesn't know who he is. He's still confused on his identity. Both men are in shock, and Solomon gets up and begins to walk towards his son, and Dia takes the gun and puts it right on his father. Solomon doesn't hesitate, but he moves towards his son with tears streaming down his face, and this is what he says. He says, "Look at me. Look at me. You are Dia Vandy of the Pumande tribe. You are a good boy. You love soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red stew. I know they made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you. You will come home with me and be my son again. You are Dia. You are mine. You belong to me." And Dia looks at his dad with tears in his eyes. He remembers who he is, and he runs into his father's embrace. Barabbas never had this. Barabbas never had anyone in his life to remind him who he was, no one to tell him that you are mine. And because of that, he was sent scrambling, trying to figure it out. And he went looking for love in all the wrong places, thinking that he would find it in leading a militaristic revolution. And this should make complete sense to us, because we do the same thing. At the end of the day, we are just like Barabbas. In a lot of ways, we are Barabbas. Now, you may be saying, "All right, no, not me. Gordon, I remember how you used to do this. You'd say, we're just like this guy, but I'm nothing like this guy at all. I've got a wonderful relationship with my father. I have great parents. I've got mentors in my life who remind me of who I am and what is true. I am nothing like Barabbas." And that may be the case. You may have the greatest dad in the whole world, but I'm talking about a different father, and this is far, far worse. In Genesis 3, in the first chapter, the first three chapters of the Bible, we are told about how we lost the voice of our Father in our lives. In the first couple of chapters of Genesis, we're told about how God created the heavens and the earth, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and how He created man and woman. And after He created man and woman, He said that His creation was good. And we're told that every day God would come into the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve lived, and He would walk with them, and He would talk with them, enjoying His perfect creation and His beloved children. And because of this, everything they knew of themselves and about creation and about God, they received from the very mouth of God. In Genesis 3, we're told that Satan, in the form of a serpent, enters into the garden. You've probably heard the story. God told Adam and Eve, listen, you can eat anything you want. Any of the trees are good here except one tree. The forbidden fruit, you are not to eat that fruit. And Satan comes to Adam and Eve and he begins to put doubt in their hearts. He says to him, wait, he told you what? He told you you would die? Surely you're not going to die. He just doesn't want to eat it because he knows that if you eat it, you won't need him anymore. In fact, he knows that if you eat it, you're going to be just like him. You're going to be just like God. In fact, you can be your own God. And so they're presented with a choice. Do they choose the voice of the Father, or do they choose themselves? And they chose themselves. And in doing so, they lost the voice of the Father. Sin entered their hearts, the relationship was shattered, and chaos ensued. And right before God sent them away, right before He sent them out of the garden, I want you to hear what He said to them. This comes from Genesis 3, starting in verse 16. To the woman, He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return from the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God tells them, because of what you have done, for the rest of history until I return and set everything straight, you and everyone will constantly scramble to find your identity and your significance. And you're going to look to the created to tell you that you are good and that you are significant rather than the creator. And it will never work. He says, you will look to your family, to your children, to your spouse, to your marriage to tell you that you are good, and it will fail you. Your work, your accomplishment, your achievement will only be frustrated as you look to it for your significance, because I have cursed these various things. It will never work. Think about it for you. Where is it that you look to tell you if you are loved or good or significant? What's the one thing you need to work for you to make you feel that you're successful? Is it your work? Is it your job title? Is it your bank account? Is it your relational status? Is it to have a good marriage or a better marriage or a tender husband or a more loving wife? Is it to have kids or to have better kids? More often than not, the things in our lives that we look to for significance boil down to two things. They boil down to our relationships and our work, how we spend our days and who we spend them with. But they are never going to truly make us happy because they were never truly intended to. Tim Keller wrote about this very thing in his book, Every Good Endeavor, and he writes, our pride and need for personal significance necessarily lead to competition, disunity, and strife. So a life of self-glorification makes unity and love between people impossible. The two things we all want so desperately, glory and relationship, can only coexist with God. And I know this to be true because this is my own story. I know oftentimes the way that I judge the quality of my day is how efficient I've been, or if I accomplish certain tasks, or if people speak well of me, or if I've helped them. If my kids are behaved, and if Kelly and I are in a good spot. This so often tells me if I'm succeeding in life. And frankly, these days are few and far between because life has its challenges, and for us, they are growing. Literally, they're growing. My kids are getting bigger. My challenges are growing right before my very eyes. So it becomes very, very hard. And not only that, but as Lindsay mentioned, we moved to Charlotte to plant a church, and I haven't done that yet. So there's many days where, frankly, I haven't accomplished anything. And for an Enneagram 3, that feels like death. That's like the last thing I want to do on any given day. And it makes me feel like a loser. But the problem is that I'm asking these things, my relationships and my work, to give me something that is impossible for them to give me. I'm asking for them to give me an identity. I can remember about 5 or 6 years ago, it was before I moved here, I was in business in Atlanta, and I threw most of my time and energy into building my career, and it wasn't going great. And I remember sitting in my office by myself, incredibly lonely, and I was looking over numbers that I wasn't hitting, and I had a full-fledged anxiety attack. For me, looking for my significance in my work and my relationships landed me in a panic attack, for Barabbas, seeking glory for himself through revolution, landed him in a Roman prison. What's it for you? Where is it taking you? Depression, pride, anger, addiction. Now, here's what's ironic. Even if you're looking to something religious or moral to tell you that you're good, the same thing will happen. If you think being a successful Christian or reading your Bible a bunch or praying more than anyone you know or being in Bible study or coming to Midtown instead of some other church every Sunday, if you think this is what makes you good, you're wrong. The Apostle Paul tells us that it will actually imprison you. Listen to what he writes in his letter to the Galatian church. He says, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian or our jailer until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Paul says, if you're looking to God's law or some moral behavior or some obedience to make you good or right, or as Paul says, to make you justified, he says it'll never work. It'll only imprison you, just like Barabbas. Our works never set us free. Our relationships, not even our moral or scriptural or spiritual resume. The only thing that can set us free is Jesus, just like he set Barabbas free. And this is where I want us to spend the remainder of our time. I want us to look at how we can be like Barabbas. Now, that may sound ridiculous because we've just spent a lot of time looking at how we can be like Barabbas, and that's not a good thing. Yes, Barabbas is one of the most notorious criminals ever to serve jail time in all of human history. People have known about Barabbas all across the world for a couple of thousand years. He does not have a great reputation. You know, as y'all are having your first babies and you're looking through the Bibles trying to see who you want to name your baby after, Barabbas is not the name that you're picking, nor Judas or Beelzebub, right? That's like the big three that you're not going to name your kid after. But here's what I don't want us to miss. That Barabbas is also the first person in all of human history to be set free by the death of Christ. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Barabbas, sitting in some cold, dark Roman cell, hearing the cries of "crucify him, crucify him," hearing the shouts, "We want Barabbas, give us Barabbas," and then to hear the jailer walk down the hall? Surely he must have thought, "I am about to get what I deserve. Here we go. I'm about to die." He must have thought that he was on his way to hang on a cross between his two cellmates. But instead, the door would open and he would hear the words, "You are free to go." And just a few short hours later, Jesus was carrying and ultimately hanging from a cross that was intended for Barabbas. Barabbas was supposed to die on that cross. The only way for Barabbas to live was for Jesus to die. Jesus had to take up Barabbas' cross. And I will tell you, and I cannot overstate to you, that you will find no clearer picture of the reality of the gospel. And you know what's still amazing? There's something else still more to Barabbas' name. And this is something that our English translations don't even translate. They leave out something that is incredible. And I want us to look at the original language, all right? So actually put it, that kind of gibberish in the bottom of your bulletin. That's actually the original language that the Bible is written in. This is the Greek. And you don't have to understand Greek to understand the point that we're going to look at. But I want you to notice, this is Matthew 27, 17. This is where Pilate says, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, the one they call Christ?" And I want you to notice this word that I've emboldened here, Yesun. And it's said twice. We're actually given Barabbas' first name. Yesun is translated as Jesus. Pilate asks the crowd, "Do you want me to free Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the one called the Christ?" They actually have the same name. We have two Jesuses in our story. Both are sons of the Father, but they couldn't be more different. One rules by taking the lives of others. The other one rules by giving his own life. One wants to overthrow the king, and the other one is the rightful king of the people. One is guilty, but will be set free. The other one is an innocent man who is about to be killed. The real son of the Father, who is innocent, will go to his death. They freed the wrong son. The Jews chose the wrong man, but God in his providence put forward the right one. That is the gospel. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You and I are sinners. We sit in a spiritual prison, bound, helpless, awaiting the day when we'll receive the just punishment we deserve. We sit on the death row of all death rows, waiting to be dragged out to death, not knowing when God's righteous judgment is going to come down on us. But the good news, this is why the gospel is called good news. The good news is that when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, not your achievement, not your morality, not your duty, but when you look to Him and Him alone, Jesus goes to your cross. He actually carries your cross. He gets what you deserve, and you get what He deserves. This is the great exchange. This is the greatest exchange in all of cosmic history. Jesus gives up His life so that you can have it. Barabbas didn't deserve his freedom, but he got it. And notice this, he doesn't even ask for it. We're not told in our passage that Barabbas goes before the crowd and says, "Please, guys, choose me. Set me free. I'll be a better person. I'll be a better man." We don't even see him asking for his own forgiveness. And this is what makes grace so scandalous. As Brennan Manning wrote in the Ragamuffin Gospel, this is the quote on the front of your bulletin, "The gospel of grace announces forgiveness precedes repentance. The sinner is accepted before he pleads for mercy. It is already granted. He only need receive it. Total amnesty, gratuitous pardon." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. So how do we do it? How do we become Bar Abba? How do we become sons and daughters of the Father? How do we regain our Father's voice? Well, as Manning said, you need to receive it. And you do this, ironically, by praying the very thing that the crowd claimed for themselves as they turned on Jesus. And this is going back to our passage, starting in verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" We need to pray the same prayer. We have to take responsibility for Jesus' death and allow His blood to be the source of our release. By watching in the innocent Son of God take your place and experience the forsaking of God that your sins deserve, so that by faith in Him, we can be set free from our captivity to sin and death and receive adoption into the family of God and an inheritance into the kingdom of God, the one that Jesus deserves. Listen to what Paul writes again in Galatians 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were imprisoned under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, what? Abba. Crying, Father, so that you are no longer a slave or a prisoner, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God our Father." Once we experience this grace, our identities are transformed. We're transformed from people trying to make a name for ourselves through our work, our achievement, our relational status, into those whose sole identity is that of son or daughter, just like Dia in the blood diamond. It's in grace that God tells you, "You are mine." And this is incredibly freeing. Only as we allow Jesus' love, sacrifice, and victory over our sin to tell us who we are, only then will we experience true freedom. Freedom to love our neighbors, even if it costs us their attention and approval, because we don't need it. Because we have the attention and the approval of God the Father. But here's the problem. We have spiritual amnesia. We forget we have these messages that come at us on a daily basis, just like Dia, that tell us, if you do this, if you have this, then you'll be strong, then you'll be successful. And we lose the voice of the Father on a daily basis. Oftentimes we let our culture or our deceitful hearts tell us who we are and what we need instead of the Word of God. And because we're a biblically illiterate culture, we don't allow God's Word to tell us that you are a good boy, that you are a good girl, and that I love you. Solomon told his son Dia, "You are mine. Your name is Dia." Isaiah 43:1 tells us the exact same thing. God says, "Don't be afraid. I know your name. I've called you by name. You are mine." And we need to be daily, constantly reminded of this fact. This table is a great place to be reminded of that reality. That's the very purpose of this meal, to tell us that we're like Barabbas, someone who justly and rightly deserved punishment for our sins. But it's a place to come and to be reminded that Jesus was killed for our sin. It's a place to come and to remember that on the night that He was betrayed, as His disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, about who was going to have the greatest identity in this kingdom, that the powerful God of the universe told them, "This is my body, it's broken for you. This is my blood, it's poured out for the forgiveness of your sin. Take and drink." This is a place to come to remember that Jesus carried our cross just like He carried Barabbas. Well, who is this table for? It's for strugglers and for doubters. It's for rebels and insurrectionists. It's for people who find themselves always looking to their work or to relationships or their spiritual resume for their identity, but they know at the end of the day, that's not where their identity comes from. Their identity comes from the great King who let His body and blood be broken for them. If you look to Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, then come to this table and be reminded, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Come here and remember what Jesus did for you, and by faith, let His body and blood strengthen and nourish you. If that's not you, then this table's not for you yet. If you think these are just all great stories, if you do think there's a historical Jesus, and you say, "Yeah, I think He was a moral man, I think He was a great teacher, but He wasn't actually God incarnate," then don't violate your conscience by doing something that you don't believe. Instead, bring your doubts to Jesus. Ask Him to help you in your doubts and come back here. This church, I was here for 3.5 years. This church is a great place to process your doubts. I know because I did it here as well. We are told that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that He took the bread and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples and He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." In the same way, we're told that after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink." All right, so if I remember, it's our practice here at Midtown that we will come down and you'll receive the elements and we'll receive them together and then we'll take them back to our seats. And then once everyone has been served, we're going to take this meal as a community. If you need a gluten-free option, I will have that in my line. And so let me pray for us, and for those of you that are serving communion, if you would come down, that'd be great. Father, thank you that we have a great opportunity in front of us right now, that you tell us to remember you. You tell us to remember your body and your blood. You tell us to remember the sacrifice. You tell us to remember this great exchange, and then you leave us with physical and tangible ways to be reminded. Father, I pray for each of us in here. I pray that, as the Apostle Paul tells us, I pray that we would discern your body. I pray that we would examine ourselves and we would ask the question, do I really believe in you, Father? I pray now that we would look to our freedom that was awarded to us through this cross, through what this meal signifies. Lord, I pray that we would be nourished by your good and by your means of grace. In your name I pray. Amen.